You know, a while back, I saw a list. Do you mean you like lists? I love lists. Do you remember that book of lists? Do you remember that? I don't know if they still make it, but oh, I used to love that thing. Anyway, I like lists. And I saw this article, and it was a list of the top 10 most profitable movie franchises of all time. Now, I suspect most of us, we probably would not be surprised by the vast majority of the movies on the list, right? You know, Star Wars, of course, is on there, and Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Pirates of the Caribbean, James Bond. Obviously, those they come to mind. But can any of you guess what is the 11th most popular profit? What a bizarre question to ask in a sermon, but the 11th most profitable movie franchise of all time. Pardon? No, that's actually in the top 10, but that's very good. Nope, not Indiana Jones. We could go all night. You'll never guess it. Trust me, you will never guess it. The 11th most profitable movie franchise of all time began back in 1974 with a movie starring Charles Bronson called Death Wish. Some of you may be familiar with that. Basically, in the movie, Bronson plays a man who becomes this vigilante because his wife is killed, his daughter is assaulted. And Death Wish was a box office, and since then, DVD and all that kind of stuff, success. Had four sequels over the space of 20 years. Now, obviously, I have no desire whatsoever to talk with you about that movie. I'm not encouraging you to go out and get the boxed set for Christmas or any other sort of thing. It was a horrible, horrible series of movies that basically focused on one hand, the vile underbelly of society, and on the other hand, one man who was intent on taking the situation into his hands and killing every single person who either hurt him or didn't, you know, let him do what he wanted to do. And so you have to ask, considering that's what we're talking about here in this movie series, you have to ask yourself the question, why is that number 11 on the list? You know, why is that so high up there? And as I thought about it, sadly, I think movies like Death Wish kind of epitomize the heart of our society. You know, I think it really does, because our human tendency is to proudly and defiantly proclaim, hey buddy, what comes around goes around. And if you're going to dish it out, I'm going to dish it right back to you, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to take care of myself and get what I want. And that's kind of a big part of our society. If someone takes something away from you, if you feel like you have been wronged, there's some injustice that's going on, then we feel this irresistible urge, maybe not to go pick up a .357 Magnum, but we want to take matters into our own hands, do we not? And you see it everywhere. The church is not exempt from this. We see it in the church as well. We feel this need to avenge ourselves, to vindicate ourselves. And I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that it is justice, that justice is being served. But if you really think about it, and this is kind of a long way for me to get around to my point here, but it actually dovetails with what Tim was sharing with us here. Bet you never thought Charles Bronson would dovetail with that. But if you really think about it, the underlying motive behind this kind of thinking is a quest for our own glory. That's what it is. It's a quest for our own glory. It is a me-focused outlook on life. Now, why do I go into all of that? Why do I bring all of that up? Because I want a contrast to be made here. Because, guys, that is a direct contrast to Jesus Christ. to our Savior and Lord, who was driven on the opposite extreme by a desire to do things like turn the other cheek, to forgive wicked sinners who hated him, and to ultimately and most importantly, to glorify God in every way, every day of his existence. Instead of giving in to his own desires, Jesus lived instead for God's glory alone. And I believe that we see this most starkly, most profoundly, on the evening before his crucifixion, when those amazing and massive trials and tribulations that Tim was talking about were right there in front of Jesus. He knew they were coming, didn't he? It wasn't like some of us that get blindsided by our trials and tribulations. He knew they were coming, and he was going there intentionally. And on that night before he was to be killed, Jesus acts in such a way as we are to emulate. He wants to give glory to God. And guys, that's exactly what we are to do. That's how we rejoice in our tribulations. That gives glory to God. What does that say? It says, you are God, I am not. Despite what I see with my eyes, you are good, you are holy, you are powerful, and I am yours and you are mine. And that's what Jesus was doing here. We find this in a prayer that is recorded for us in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 divides the prayer real nicely for us into three sections. And let me just break them down for you in advance. For those of you that are like to take notes, maybe this might be of some interest to you. But in the first section of this prayer, which is verses 1 through 5, which is all we're going to take a look at tonight. First of all, Jesus prays for himself. And the key word in this section is glory. Jesus requests the Father to glorify him with the glory they shared in eternity past. In the second section, which is verses 6 through 19, Jesus next prays for his disciples, which, by the way, includes you. This prayer is about you in verses 6 through 19. And the key word in that section is the word, and this is one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, kept. Kept. Jesus asks the Father to preserve his disciples, those who belong to him. And then finally, in the third section, which is verses 20 through 26, Jesus then prays for the church corporately. And the key word in that section is the word one. It is Jesus' desire for his church, for the members of his body, to be one with each other. And each of these three sections, guys, all come together in a unified whole to do one thing: give glory to God. It reflects for us Jesus' desire to glorify God in all things. And in my opinion, nowhere is that clearer than in the first five verses. So why don't we begin right there at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now you notice that the verse here begins with the phrase, Jesus spoke these things. That is referring back all the way to John chapter 13. All the way back to the Last Supper. From John chapter 13 all the way through John 16, that's what's being referred to here. After he said all of those things, after he encouraged his disciples, after he had shared all of his heart with his disciples, look what Jesus does. He lifts his eyes up to heaven. Didn't we just sing that? You know, he lifts his eyes up to heaven. He knows where his help comes from, and he launches into this great prayer. And the first thing that I want you to notice here in the opening line of Jesus' prayer is that he is looking for glory in the last place that anyone else would look for it: the cross. Now you might be going, well, the word cross isn't in verse 1. Well, it's not. But if you look at what he says here, you can tell that that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. In this verse, the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are one and the same, right? That's what Jesus says, and that is because Jesus is God. The word glorify here means to show honor. It means to reveal the wonderful character of somebody, to shine a spotlight on that person because of how wonderful they are. And Jesus glorified God in his life, and he was about to glorify God in his what? In his death on the cross. And in doing this, Jesus revealed all of God's character. You know, we oftentimes, I think, as Christians, we think that the only reason Jesus came to this earth was just to die on the cross to save us. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling that. That is a massive part. But you know another part was? And Jesus said this. He said, I've come to reveal the Father. He came to show us what the Father was like, because there's no way for us to know otherwise. And here Jesus is revealing all of the aspects of God's character, his power, his compassion, his grace, his love, his mercy, his wisdom, and on and on and on. Jesus revealed all of it. His life was the ultimate expression of glorifying God. The second thing that I want us to see in the beginning here in verse 1 is the term Father. I know we tend to take that for granted as Christians. We say that word a lot, our Heavenly Father. It's the Greek word pater, and it's used 6 times in this prayer. But what I want you to understand is that while it's written in Greek, Jesus did not speak Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so the word that Jesus used here is a word that we are all familiar with, Abba. Now that word means daddy. And I point that out because I want you to see that there is an intimacy to how Jesus is approaching the Father, isn't there? There is an intimacy here. And the great thing is, guys, we get that too. You and I get to have this kind of an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, I understand that for some Christians, they really wrestle with this. And I get it. Trust me, I understand. You know, I mean, first of all, we all had human fathers who sinned against us, yes? You know, my dad's here, so that's kind of a weird thing for me to say right here in front of y'all. But you know what I mean, right? We all had human dads, and they all failed us in different ways. They sinned against us in different ways. Now, some of us, that got taken to quite horrible extremes, where our earthly fathers did, you know, abused us and grievously sinned against us. And sometimes in those situations, Christians can have a really hard time believing that God is daddy, that God is Abba, that I can, you know, in a sense, climb up in his lap, fully trusting him to be good and kind and loving and merciful and care for me. And I understand that. But what I want you to see here is that even though you may feel that way, this does not apply to your Heavenly Father. It does not apply. He is Abba. He is good. God wants you to know he can heal that. He can heal the wounds of your heart. And so I just want to encourage you tonight, just as we see Jesus doing here, call out to God as your Father. Meditate on that. Think about it. If that's not something, if you kind of think of God as cold and distant, kind of far away, that's not God's will for his relationship with you. He wants something more intimate, as we see in Jesus' words here. The third thing that I want us to notice is the phrase that Jesus uses, the hour has come. Did you notice that? The hour has come. Because we've seen many times as we've gone through this gospel that Jesus has said many times, the hour is not yet come. My time has not yet come. He said it over and over many, many times. And so what this tells us, as he now declares, now the time has come. at this moment, as I'm praying, the hour has come. That tells us that Jesus knows the purpose and the timing of his ministry, doesn't he? He knew the whole thing. None of it was taking him by surprise. He was not overtaken by circumstances that were out of his control. The cross has been strategically planned from eternity past. This was always the plan. And the cross itself, as horrible as it was, as wicked as it was, the cross glorifies the Father. The cross glorifies the Son. And so you notice that Jesus here, he requests that he be given the strength to continue to be faithful as he goes to the cross. He's not saying, Lord, I want out of this. Come up with another way. He does not take matters into his own hand. You know, he doesn't go out and get himself a gun and goes on and take out the Roman army or any of that stuff. He says, I will follow. Help me follow. Give me the strength to follow. Really, if you think about it, basically Jesus is praying here that he might die well. Do you ever think about that? Kind of an odd thing to make personal here, but do you ever think about dying well as a believer in Jesus Christ? Jesus did. He wanted to be faithful in the suffering and death that was coming, in those trials and tribulations that he knew were mere hours away. Have you ever contemplated the importance of glorifying God in your death? I think most of us have probably at least given some thought to glorifying God while we're living. But have you contemplated glorifying God in your death? Because while it is important to live well, it is also important to die well. And today, whether you're young, and this seems like a subject that's like a million years away, or whether you're old and this maybe hits you quite differently, will you ask God to prepare you to die well? That's what Jesus is doing here. And in this way, we can emulate him. Will you pray, Lord, Father, use every moment of my life, every second of my life, and every aspect of my death to glorify you, to bring honor to you, to bring people to you who might otherwise never come to you. This is how Jesus prayed. We see in the book of Acts that this is how his disciples would later pray. They would pray the same way. So guys, so should we. Think about it. Jesus lived a relatively short life, did he not? By our standards. He died when he was 33 years old. His ministry was only 3 years long. That's a pretty short time frame. And yet, in that short time frame, Jesus completed every single thing that the Father gave him to do. Everything. In his life and in his death as well. And the work that he completed is still bearing fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Your life here tonight, that is fruit that is being born of a death that Jesus died well. You are fruit of it. Guys, it's important for us to remember in the same way that the spiritual harvest of our lives will not always be reaped in this life. Just as was true with Jesus. You know, I think of Deb's dad, who just passed away a couple weeks ago. You know, who came to know the Lord later in his life, but it was as genuine as all get out. And it seemed like the closer he got to going home, the more at peace he was with it. And he was vocal about it. Here's a man who lived almost his entire life anti-Christian, against the things of God. And yet here at the end of his life, God changes him. And you might think, well, what a shame. What a shame of a life lived for nothing, only to come later and then just a brief moment and he's gone. But you realize there could be spiritual harvest from that man's life? Deb's brother's not a believer. He was with him almost every moment for those last several months of his life when things got really bad. He heard those words. He saw the pastor come in and speak with her dad. He heard all of that. That could be a spiritual harvest. I pray that it will be. My point being is, guys, dying well is just as important as living well. Because the fruit lives on. It's not how long you live, which, by the way, is exactly what our culture tells us. Right? You know, that's why people get so hung up. Forgive me, I don't mean to step on toes, but, you know, some people just get so obsessed with making sure they live as long as humanly possible. You know, people eat some of the weirdest stuff just because they think it'll tack a couple years on the end. I'm not bashing you if you do that. Hey, more power to you, whatever you want to do. But the fact of the matter is, just as we read before we started service, every day of your life is already written in the book. God already knows every day. So live it for His glory. Live it for Him, not in pursuits of self-centered sorts of things. We didn't see Jesus do that. There are lots of people that live long lives, long, long lives, and they are completely miserable and selfish and dark and ultimately meaningless lives. You and I should be primarily concerned about one thing in our life, guys. God's glory. One thing. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong, you know, with, you know, being concerned about Aunt Gertrude's hangnail, you know, or a sick pet, or bringing our requests to the Lord, or, you know, Scripture says we're to bring our requests to the Lord. God cares about every detail of your life. As a matter of fact, every request you bring to the Lord, you know what? Every request you bring to God is a small request. And I don't mean small as in insignificant. I mean, He's so powerful, it's not a big deal. That's my point. And so, you know, that's great. He's a great God. However, God is not most interested in our temporary comfort. He is interested in His glory. Now, I know from a human perspective, that's kind of a weird thing for us. We think, well, that's kind of egotistical, you know. Well, but He has no sin. And He is glorious. So it actually does make sense. And He wants you to share in this, you see. He wants you to share in that. So when you pray for someone, I encourage you, pray. When you include that request, be sure that you include God's glory in it. Lord, if it be Your will, heal my Aunt Gertrude so that You may be glorified, that You may be honored in every way. Bring that in there. When you pray, Lord, bless me. Bless me. I think we should very quickly add, and mean it, by the way, so that I may be able to bless You. You see, that's a different focus than me alone. It kind of entails a motive check, doesn't it, when we go to the Lord, thinking of it in this way? Because, I mean, come on, it is so easy to be preoccupied with ourselves. Is there anyone here where you don't just naturally fall into that rut? Anyone? I mean, no, that's just what we do. We very naturally are preoccupied with ourselves, our marriages, our families, our work, our ministry, our income, our stuff, our schedules, whatever. Let me encourage you, spend time this week searching your heart, just as David asked the Lord to do. Ask the Lord to search your heart also. Ask the Lord if your life is driven by a yearning for His glory, or is it driven by something else entirely? Ask Him some penetrating questions. Lord, does my marriage glorify You? And if not, Lord, what would it take to strengthen my marriage so that it glorifies You? If you're contemplating marriage, you know, Lord, will my marriage glorify You? And if not, there's no ultimate purpose in getting married. All right? Every other purpose is selfish, isn't it? Every other purpose is for me. Ask the Lord, Lord, does my family glorify You? And if so, what can I do to further enhance your glory through my family? Does my ministry glorify you? Does my job glorify you? What can I do, Lord, to bring honor to your name? My point here, guys, is that every area of your life is meant, you were built, you were created to exude God's glory. That is exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever you eat or drink, in other words, the most basic, normal things of everyday life, or whatever you do, do it all what? For the glory of God. We're supposed to drink a Coke to His glory. Yeah, Jim liked that. A Diet Coke for Jim. Yeah, here, here. No, I mean, right? We're supposed to, whether we're eating, drinking, living life, going to work, raising a family, falling in love, you know, vacuuming the living room. I believe Paul is saying here, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, I can't tell you what that looks like in every circumstance, but God can. And that's why I say I encourage you, ask the Lord to examine your heart in these things. Just as David said, examine my heart, search me and know me. Ask the Lord and He'll answer that. He'll show you. Now in verse 2, Jesus reveals here that God's glory is also revealed through the gift of eternal life. Look, at Jesus continues in prayer in verse 2. He's basically saying, may the Son glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Basically, the first thing I'm sure we all notice here is that Jesus affirms that God the Father has given Him authority over how much? All. Yeah, all flesh. And actually, if you think about it, that's a pretty amazing bold statement for a peasant carpenter to make. You don't tend to hear such things out of others. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. You know, and as I've said many times through the Gospel of John, there are a lot of people out there, for some bizarre reason, that will claim that Jesus never once claimed to be God. It is the biggest lie, and these people must have never bothered to even read this particular gospel because it's on every other page. And here we see it once again. There's only one who has authority over all flesh, and that is God. And here Jesus confirms that. But guys, I want you to notice something very special in this verse, because Jesus' words here are specifically targeted to all whom the Father has given Him. Okay? That's who this verse here is targeted at. Those whom the Father has given to Jesus. Do any of you know who that is? Yes, that is you. That is you being spoken of right here. And guys, this is incredibly profound. And I wanted to slow down at verse 2 because I believe this is something we could real easily just kind of read over quick and miss. The Father gives believers to Jesus. And the Son gives these believers eternal life. This is the process of salvation, which tells us that through and through, from beginning to end, eternal life is a gift from God the Father. Right? Now, I understand that at some point we all accepted that gift, right? I know all of you in this room, so I know you all have. You accepted that gift. But the gift was from Him. And the gift was through Jesus Christ. It isn't because of anything that you've done. It isn't because you're so wonderful and good. You did not earn it in any way. And I want to emphasize that. Because I don't know about you. Maybe this is just for me. But sometimes I think as Christians, we will get so wrapped up in trying to be good that what we're actually doing is trying to earn His favor. And we lose sight of the fact that we've already earned His favor through Jesus Christ. Thus, we are now free to be what? Good. You see? The other way around messes everything up. Takes our eyes off of the Father and puts them where? puts them here. I want you to see here, guys, eternal life glorifies the Father. And it is from the Father that we have it. It doesn't glorify the person who receives the gift. It glorifies the one who gives the gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses you guys know very well, makes this really clear. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see what Paul's saying there? Every aspect of your salvation, every aspect of your eternal life has one purpose and one purpose only primarily, and that is to turn attention to God the Father. It doesn't turn attention to you. It turns attention to Him. It glorifies Him. And just like Tim mentioned earlier, if by some chance there's anyone here who has never accepted this free gift, guys. And so we need to accept it. If you haven't, please do so. Accept that free gift. Revelation 22:17, Jesus' words, you know what He says? He says, "Come and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." That's what we're being invited to. And so I invite you, not because I think any of you aren't saved, but I'm just covering my bases because this is amazing stuff. Eternal life. Accept Him. Trust in God's Word, not in your works. Trust in His promise, not in your performance. If you are a child of God, revel in it. Revel in it. The fact that you are saved by grace, covered in the blood, standing before God, righteous in Christ's righteousness. Guys, that should blow you away. Honestly, every one of us should be smiling here because this is us that we're talking about. And this is what we have. And there is no greater confidence in the world than once you believe this and accept this. Now, in verse 3, Jesus makes a bit of a parenthetical statement and defines eternal life. Look at verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And I like this verse. I like that Jesus defines what? Eternal life. He just said there's eternal life available, that it's from the Father to the Son and then to us. But now He's going to define what that eternal life is. And I like that He does that, because I think even times as Christians, we often think that eternal life means what? Heaven, right? The hereafter, what we get when we die. And there is certainly that aspect to it, that quantity of life aspect of eternal life, that it will go on and on and on, that we will be in the Father's presence forever. That is absolutely true. But what we learn from Christ's words here is that eternal life can also refer to a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because He explains here in verse 3 that this occurs through an intimate and personal knowledge of God the Father and Christ the Son. Do you notice what He says there? "This is eternal life, that they may know You." Guys, that's what your eternal life is. Knowing the Father. That word translated there, "know," by the way, doesn't just mean head knowledge. It doesn't mean, it's not what we do when we, you know, go to the DMV and take their test. You know, you just memorize it for 10 seconds, you do the test, and then it's gone the second you walk out. And we're not talking about that, okay? This is talking about knowledge that you gain by observation and experience. This is an intimate, experiential knowledge. It's the same word that's used in Scripture of a man and a woman knowing one another in marriage. So we're talking about one of the deepest and closest unions that two people can share. And Jesus says here that our eternal life is knowing God. knowing him in a deep and intimate way. Consider what we're seeing here, guys. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God the Father has given you to Jesus, hasn't he? That's what it says. He's given you to Jesus. Jesus then has given you eternal life, which entails not just a destination that you are going to, but a deeply personal, intimate love relationship with the Heavenly Father, which was absolutely, unequivocally impossible prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Because he is holy and we are not. We could not even be in his presence because of that issue. But now, because of what Jesus has done, we have eternal life, which means we can know the Father. And this ultimate, this entire plan, while it is an awesome gift for you and me, it is ultimately for the glory of God. That certainly, I think, changes our common self-focused view of salvation, doesn't it? We tend to think it's all about me. I mean, I've even heard people say things in such a way that you know, you get the idea that, you know, Jesus came to this earth only because he was so desperately in love with that individual that he had to rescue them. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some truth to that. But do you see how that kind of turns things? And now the focus is where? It's on how lovely I am and how wonderful I am and how much he wants me. When in fact, the main emphasis of our eternal life is the Father. It's the glory of the Father. In verse 4, Jesus is now going to give us what I believe is one of the greatest principles in all of the New Testament. As Jesus continues praying to the Father, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Guys, this is part of dying well. The reality is every single one of us should be able to say these words, not just the Son of God. We should be able to say these words. Right here we have Jesus looking back over the entirety of his earthly ministry, isn't he? He's reminiscing and he is declaring here that in every facet of it and in every way, he has glorified God. How? You're wondering about that? How did he do that? Well, he did it by completing the work that God entrusted to him, right? That's what it says. That's how he glorified God, by finishing the work that God had given him. And as we've seen previously in this gospel, Jesus' work on this earth was to reveal the Father, right? To show us what the Father was like, to live life as a perfect man, and to redeem the human race. That's what he came here to do. And we see that the work that God gave Jesus to do was entirely focused on the cross. Consider the fact, guys, that when Jesus prays these words that we just read there in verse 4, okay, when he prayed those words, which you notice he states here in past tense, as though they were already done, the cross was still roughly a day away, wasn't it? Does that strike you as interesting? You see, by faith, Jesus is anticipating the successful completion of his mission, isn't he? He hasn't finished yet. He's not ascending back to the Father when he says verse 4. But he is assuming the completion of that mission. Jesus considers it a certainty, doesn't he? Why? Is it just because he's the Son of God? And he can do things that none of the rest of us can do? Well, both of those are absolutely true, of course. But is that the reason he can say this? It isn't. It absolutely isn't. The reason that Jesus considered it a certainty is because he purposed in his heart to do his Father's will. That's why. And he said it over and over in this Gospel of John. This is really kind of the pinnacle of all that we've seen him declare throughout the course of his ministry. He had purposed to do the Father's will. When Jesus says this here, knowing he's not even done yet, and he's assuming that it will be completed. This is not some Pollyanna naivete about how hard it's going to be when the stuff really starts happening the next day. He knew what it was going to be like. He knew exactly how painful, how hard, how exhausting, how heartbreaking those hours were going to be. But he had already purposed in his heart to do the Father's will, not his own. He said that in the Garden of Gethsemane too, as we will see in a little while as we move through this gospel. We saw that same determination back in John chapter 4, verse 34, when he said to his disciples, "My food," in other words, the most basic thing that keeps me alive, the most basic thing that I need, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Can you say that? Can I say that? Guys, there's application here for us. This does not apply only to Jesus. This applies to us. Can we say that? That my food, I food, the very basis of my being is to do the will of God and to finish the work that He's given me to do. I have never said those words to my Heavenly Father ever. And I should. And so should you. This should be part of our walk with the Lord. You see, Jesus reveals to us that God is glorified through the accomplishments of His obedient servants. That's what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't mean you're saved by those accomplishments, but God is glorified by those accomplishments that He has given, the accomplishment of the things that He has given you to do. So let me ask you, what has God called you to do? I know most of us, we probably start going away. Let's see, do I have to go to Africa? Do I have to go on a mission? We start thinking in those ways. But let's start a little closer to home. Okay? You know, I mean, if God has placed you in a specific situation in life, you know, for instance, I don't know if we have any students in here right now. We don't. Or if you're in college or something. If God put you in college, like my son Josh, guess what God's will is for Josh right now? To go to college and to do well and to put his mind to it and to finish. You know, those things are, you know, we can start with something that common, that functional, okay? If you're married, He has called you already to fulfill your marriage covenant. For better or for worse, till death do you part. If you're involved in ministry, and we all should be, He desires that you remain faithful to that specific calling and leading and choosing that He's put on your life. I mean, let's broaden this to include us all, okay? If you are a Christian here tonight, He yearns for you to continue to serve Him and love Him and glorify Him every day for the rest of your days. This is your calling. You will glorify Him as you accomplish that calling. You will not be saved by it. You will not earn more of God's love. He will not like you better than the Christian next to you or any of those sorts of things. That's not what I'm saying. But you will bring glory to the Father as you accomplish what He has given you to do, just as Jesus said here. Now, I understand that in any of these scenarios, it's easy to get sidetracked, yes? It's easy to become weary. It's easy to become frustrated. It's easy to become impatient and angry. Guys, it is the most natural thing in the world to give up. To say, this is too hard, so I'm just going to go with the flow. Hey, I'm already saved. I'm already in. So I'm just going to kind of go with the flow and not worry about all that other stuff that looks and seems a whole lot harder. But the Lord is saying He wants you to accomplish the work He's called you to. And every single one of us has been called to something. Actually, probably many things He's called us to. He has placed you in an area of life and in an area of ministry that is unique to you. The relationships you have in your life, nobody else has in the same way that you do. And he wants you to serve him faithfully, putting his will above your own, just as we see Jesus doing here. Now, our first section here, this prayer, closes in verse 5. And Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And basically, Jesus here, he's clarifying and elaborating on his request from verse 1. And as you can see, this verse very clearly alludes to his existence prior to his birth in Bethlehem, doesn't it? Again, for all of those people that say that God did not, or Jesus did not claim to be God, here's another one. He claimed to exist before the world existed. And that implies that the material universe is not eternal. What we understand, what we see, is not eternal. It was brought into being by God. Before that, nothing material as we understand it even existed. It was just God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And again, Jesus demonstrates here that he is God. And lest we think that Jesus here is starting to hedge a little bit from glorifying the Father and trying to bring a little bit of the glory back to himself, let's remember who we're talking about. Okay? This is the Son of God. And you'll notice that Jesus isn't just saying here, "Lord, I want a little bit of your glory. Can you give up a little bit for me? You know, how about a little love?" What he's saying is, glorify me along with yourself, because we are one and the same. And we were glorified together before any of this was even made. That's what he's saying. All of this was still a means of enhancing the Father's reputation, the Father's glory. You see, Jesus, guys, was about to enter into the Father's glory in a brand new way. Have you ever thought about that? He left as God, didn't he? He left as God, but he is returning as the God-man, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, it is this glorified God-man that you and I will see in heaven. This is who we will stand before. As Jesus returned to heaven, he didn't shed everything that he acquired in becoming human and coming to this earth. He was forever changed. Have you ever thought about that? That's what Scripture declares, even to the extent that his scars will be visible for all eternity. God the Father has no scars. God the Son does. He is different. Something has changed. He goes back different. And this highlights for us what kind of a sacrifice we're talking about that was made for us. But he knew that he would have the glory that he willingly laid aside for us restored to him as he returned to the Father. And here Jesus is looking, again, he's looking beyond the incredible suffering and the incredible pain that he knows is around the corner to that future glory that he will have when he is again in the Father's presence. In the same way, guys, we can do that. We can do that. You will stand before Jesus Christ if you belong to Jesus Christ. You will be there in a glorified body with no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more nothing. It'll be as God intended it to be. And you will be there. So when you are going through the hardships of this life, when I am going through these hardships, when life stinks, when things are hard, this is one of the things we are to look forward to. Because Jesus did. Jesus looked beyond the pain and said, "One day I'm going to be with you." And so we can say the same thing. Guys, as we look at Jesus here tonight and we see how he is approaching the end of his life, would we all agree that he is finishing well? Would you agree with that? Why? Why did he finish well? Was it simply because he was the Son of God and could do things that you and I cannot do? That is not it. He finished well because he glorified God throughout his life. and he finished well because he made prior commitments to the Father. I think sometimes as Christians, we just kind of float through life. The big commitment, the big thing we made was when we got saved. Everything else, it doesn't really matter. We don't see that in the life of Jesus Christ. We do not see that in his disciples. And I don't think that we should see that in our lives either. Decisions have to be made in advance. He purposed in his heart to obey the Father. If you and I are making decisions impulsively, you know, based on our emotions, then we are not setting a course for our life, are we? We're not. At best, we're just reacting to stuff. And in that situation, you will never accomplish the Father's will. You will not. The Father's will is not going to come about, per se, by accident. It comes about as he reveals his will to you and you obediently walk in it, purposing in your heart to do so. Think about it. What Jesus did was setting his attitude to one of total surrender to the Father's will, wasn't it? Right up front. Before he even began this whole process, he said, I will do this. I will obey. I will follow. I will do your will, not my will. And this is the example for us. We are also to be giving glory to the Father in this same way. For instance, if you wanted, just as a for instance, if you wanted to preserve your virginity until marriage, when do you make that decision? Do you make it when you're in the back seat of the car making out? Or do you make it a long time before you even get into that situation? Well, we know the answer to that. If you want to remain married for the rest of your life, then you need to make that determination before you get married. Not afterwards, not in the middle of, before. If you want to honor your parents, you have to make that a core conviction of your life. If you want to stand strong as a witness for Jesus Christ, you have to come to that conclusion before the world's hatred hits, not afterwards. It's very difficult to live for Jesus Christ when you're just kind of hoping that things are going to work themselves out. Because that very rarely happens. Very rarely. What are you going to do when someone hurts you? Or someone takes advantage of you? What are you going to do when you are met with injustice or meanness or cruelty? What are you going to do when your faith is met with mocking or scoffing or censure? What are you going to do? You going to run to your political candidate? Are they going to fix your problems? They will not, and they cannot. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we run. God the Father is the one to whom we run. He is the one we glorify. He is the one with the power. What are we going to do when our flesh wants to give in to those temptations that we're going to face? What are we going to do when the pull of lust or selfishness or envy or greed is just yanking at you? The Christian who perseveres and overcomes is the one who makes up their mind in advance, I will obey, just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. Hey, we're all weak and susceptible, right? We're all in the same boat in that regard. We can all potentially give God a black eye and fail to glorify Him, yes? I have done it. I've done it many times. I suspect most of us would say the same. Not of me, of yourself, right? We all are in that same place. And that is why it is so important to make God's glory your all-consuming passion. I am not encouraging you tonight to just gut it out, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and just start obeying God for crying out loud. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying make God's glory the centerpiece of your life. And guess what? you will obey God. That determination of His will over yours will be there. It will be there. Do you want to respond to life circumstances just as Jesus did? Do you want to bring glory to God through your life and through your actions? Do you want to finish well? I do, and I hope all of you want that. Then purpose in your heart to seek your Heavenly Father and His will and His glory above all things and at any cost. And I believe, my own opinion, nothing more, that we are in a period of time in which we could see many of these things being put to the test in ways to which we have never seen before. You need to decide now. Decide now. Determine now. Purpose in your heart now. No matter if it costs you your status or your friends or your family or even your life. No matter above your comfort, above your opinions, above your inclinations, above all of that. If you will purpose in your heart to do this, the Lord will act on your purpose. Just as He did in every one of His servants throughout all of Scripture. He will act on your purpose and He will give you everything that you need to carry out what He has given you. Every single time without fail. The only hitch in the giddy up here is not what God will do. It's what are we willing to do? What are we willing to purpose in our own hearts? And so I encourage you tonight as we're going to communion, as we're remembering all that Christ did for us, and remember, everything we're talking about has its foundation in this. You know, we couldn't do any of these things without this sacrifice made for us. I encourage you. Don't just sit there wondering when the silver tray is going to get to you, please. Spend some time talking with the Lord. Spend some time saying, you know, Lord, is this true of my life? Or if you already know it's not, Lord, I want this to be true of my life. And be willing to say, I can't, but You can. And I want a purpose in my heart to follow You all of my days. And in every way, I want to finish well. I want to bring glory to the Father. I guarantee you start talking to the Lord about that. He is not going to be shining you on. He's going to be answering those prayers. He's going to be revealing to you just as He revealed to David His own heart in worship. He's going to reveal to you all that He wants to show you. And He will prepare you for everything He has for you. Amen. Would you all pray for me? Or pray. Well, actually, I wouldn't mind if you prayed for me too. But why don't we pray together? Father, thank You for this evening, and I want to thank You for this section of Scripture. Father, if it has had no impact on anyone but me, I thank You for it. I thank You for the ways You've applied it to my life this week. I pray, Lord, You would do the same for all of us. Lord, what a waste if Your Word simply goes in our ear and out the other side and has no effect. Lord, You caused these things to be written. Not because You were bored and had pages to fill, but because they are the words of life that You intend for us, Your children. And I pray for each one of us as we now spend some time remembering Your great sacrifice. Remembering the trials and tribulations You went through for us in our place. That You went through willingly as You obeyed the Father and glorified Him. Lord, might we do business with You. Might we allow You and ask You to examine our hearts to see if we glorify You in every way and in everything we do. Father, please don't let us leave this place without the conviction of the Holy Spirit bringing us to that wonderful place of understanding and obedience and surrender before You. Father, thank You for ministering to us tonight. Thank You for allowing us the privilege of glorifying You. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, gentlemen.
stranger to our struggle. You walk with us through agony, through the darkness of disaster. Shines the light that will redeem. There's a plan forever after.
Starting at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11.